All right. Welcome back, everybody. It's great to be back in our learning mode. I always say when I come off of a holiday, I feel like I was just in Israel. Like my mail is waiting for me, all of my returns are waiting for me, my emails are like piling up in my inbox. It's like coming back from a holiday is like coming back from Israel. All good. Thank God. All good things. Hi, Jordana. So good to see you. All right, guys. So Malbim on Mishlei. We're back to our amazing book of Proverbs, King Solomon teaching us life's wisdom. And we are on chapter 20, verse 20. So today we're going to get 2020. We're going to get 2020 vision. A friend of mine is getting married in Israel. Some of you might know her, Dina Katch. I don't know if you know
Yes.
her.
Oh my gosh, that's
So she's
great.
getting married in Israel next week, and she sent me a Zoom invitation, and she's getting married at 6:13 p.m.
I'm so happy for her. That's
Oh
wonderful.
my gosh,
Isn't that nice?
Mazel tov! I
So
know.
exciting.
Very, very
She
exciting.
was my masseuse for a long time. She's a great
Oh
masseuse. She's amazing.
Very, very nice.
Wow.
I also want to make mention, since Tammy just joined us, I don't know if any of you are on Facebook, go to Tammy's page and just take a look at Tammy's picture of her son standing there proudly on the campus of Case Western Reserve, wearing his tefillin, like this rockin' proud Jew in the face of all these encampments and all of these anti-Semites. And I saw that picture on Facebook and it literally made my day. I'm like, woo, go Gabe.
Same.
So just wanted to
Unbelievable.
give him a big shout out.
Yeah,
Woohoo, go
thank
Gabe.
you. I'm going to tell him you said that.
Please do. Please do. Okay. I also want to make mention that one of our members has had back surgery. I don't know if she wants me to say who she is, so I'll just keep that piece private. But I just want to share her name. She is recovering nicely, thank God. So, God willing, she should continue to have a refuah shlema, a complete recovery. And her name is Nechama Brendel Bat Rachel. So, God willing, she should have a refuah shlema, a complete recovery. And our study today should be in the merit of her. And also, I want to study today in the merit of one of the members of my Musar class from Monday night, Debbie Herman of blessed memory. She was my oldest student. She was 83 years old, and she passed away just before Passover, and actually on Passover. She passed away in the middle of the holiday, and her Hebrew name is Chaya Devorah Chana Bat Yaakov. And her neshama, her soul, should have an elevation in the next world. She loved studying Musar. She actually started studying Musar in her 70s and really learned new ways of thinking and new ways of behaving, and really was a great inspiration. And also Miriam Bat Rachel for a refuah shlema, for a complete recovery. Okay, let's dive in. So, chapter 20, verse 20, we're on page 210 and 211 in this version of our book. Okay, here we go. Mekalel aviv ve'imo yid'ach ne'ro b'ishon choshech. Whoever curses his father or his mother, interesting, this comes right after Passover. Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in the blackest darkness. All right, so let's, first of all, honoring your father and mother, that's commandment number five. So it's interesting that that is considered such an important precept in Judaism that it made it to the top 10. Because, not everything gets to be in the top 10, but honoring your parents is there. The crux of the mitzvah of honoring one's parents is a mitzvah of gratitude. Now, in Hebrew, the expression for gratitude is hakarat hatov, which literally translated means the recognition or the admission of the good. That means that recognizing the good that your parents have done for you. Now, some people are better parents than others. Some parents are very moral. Some parents are very doting. Some parents are very loving and supportive and wonderful. Some parents are more limited and not as able to provide the love and the support and the acceptance and the role modeling that kids need. But this mitzvah is not contingent on how excellent of a parent your parent is. It simply is a mitzvah. And just the fact that your parents give you life, whether they birthed you or they adopted you or they raised you or whatever aspect of your birth and growth they were personally involved in, a person has a mitzvah to have gratitude just for that. And it actually reminds me of the Passover song Dayenu, where we enumerate 15 mini aspects of the Exodus. And we say, God, if you would have only done this piece for us, like if you would have only taken us out of Egypt, Dayenu, it would have been enough. If you would have only fed us in the desert for 40 years, Dayenu, it would have been enough. If you would have only brought us to Mount Sinai and not even given us the Torah, Dayenu. If you would have only given us the Torah but not taken us into the land of Israel, Dayenu. And so, a lot of the commentators sort of ask the question, like, well, what does that mean? It would have been enough if you would have taken us out of Egypt and left us to die in the desert because you weren't going to feed us in the desert, Dayenu. That would actually not have been enough. What would have been the point of that? But the meaning of the Dayenu song is it would have been enough for us to be eternally grateful. That's what it means. And the Dayenu song is a template for gratitude. And this is so connected to our gratitude for our parents, because in many ways, God is like a parental figure in our lives. And so, what it means is that if my parents would have only given me life, Dayenu. If they would have only given me an education, Dayenu. If they would have only given me a home, Dayenu. And what does that mean? It's enough. Of course, it's not enough. A child needs all of those things. A child, right? That's like a basic expectation that a child has their parents. You give me like food and shelter and love. But it does mean that if you would have only done one of those things, it would have been enough for me to be eternally grateful. So just starting with that, a person has a mitzvah, the top 10, and that's part of why it was included in the Ten Commandments, because it is a template for our relationship with God. If we can't find it within us to be grateful to our parents, then how are we going to find it within us to be grateful to God? But now there's an added component, which is in this verse, cursing your parents. So not only here is this person not fulfilling the fifth commandment of honoring their father and mother, but now they're cursing their parents, which if you would curse any person, that would be highly problematic in Jewish law and thought. But cursing your parents, that's like double jeopardy. That's a double whammy. A person who does this, his lamp shall be put out in the blackest darkness. Okay, which we'll unpack what that means, but let's just say it's not a good thing, right? Don't do it. Heather.
I just wanted to say, I think though some people get very confused about what it means to honor their parent. So can you elaborate? My clients will be like, but I have to do this. And I'm like, no. Like there's no mitzvah to be, let your parent walk all over you.
Right. Thank you. Yes. So honoring your parents, there are very specific parameters in the Talmud of what this mitzvah means. There's two aspects of it. There's kavod, which is honor, and there's yira, which is reverence. So reverence refers to refraining from certain activities. So a person is not supposed to contradict their parent. Like if your parent says, hey, the Indians are playing, I'm sorry, the Guardians are playing today. And you're like, no, they're not. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to disagree more politely with your parent than that. You are not supposed to, if your parent has a designated seat at the table, you're not supposed to sit there without permission. Okay, so like certain things like that. And then there's the aspect of kavod, which is honor, which is where you bring your parents food and drink and you offer them somewhere to sit and you let them speak first. If there's a conversation going, to offer their opinion first, it means you have to treat them with respect and honor. It does not mean that you have to obey everything that they tell you to do, especially if the things that they want you to do contradict a Torah value. But you have to demur respectfully. Adrienne.
When I was learning, they stressed it doesn't mean you have to love your parents. It means you
Yes.
have to respect them. And
That's right.
I think that's a big deal for some people.
Yes, It is. Although one could argue there is a mitzvah, v'ahavta l'recha kamocha, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which ostensibly would include one's parents, right? Because it means you're a fellow Jew. But yes, sometimes it is hard to love one's parents, and that would not be in contradiction of this mitzvah. It means to behave respectfully and politely, even if you don't feel it.
Right.
Yes, thank you for that clarification. Okay, so let's see what the commentary has to say about this. There are two possible reasons for cursing a parent. Okay, so like, why would somebody do this? One is if a person has a melancholy, pessimistic view of life. So some people just kind of have, mud-colored glasses. Like they just kind of look at the world with a sort of, I don't like to use the word Debbie Downer because I have so many friends who are named Debbie who I love, but a downer, okay, right? Regarding the evil in it as more significant and dominant than the good. So this is people who, these are people who kind of look at the world and they're like, there's more bad than good. This world is kind of a dark place. Sort of like an Eeyore, persona. Then he may so regret being born that he will curse his parents for giving him life. So this person might be so down on life that he's like, why did you have to bring me into this world? And he'll be angry at his parents for bringing him into the world, and he'll curse his parents for bringing him into the world. Such a person will be plunged into the utter blackness of despair, unrelieved by either even a glimmer of hope. So the second half of the verse then is not a punishment, it's a consequence, it's a result. Whoever curses his father or mother, right? So in the first case, this person who's so down in life and so depressed and discouraged that he's like, why was I ever born? And he curses his parents for bringing him into the world. His lamp shall be put out in the blackest darkness. This person does not have the ability or the wherewithal to bring himself to a better place of thinking. So that person is going to be like he's walking around life with the lights off. Okay. Now, I just want to clarify, we're not talking about a person who has clinical depression. That's an illness, and a person is obviously not penalized for an illness. But what it does mean is that sometimes a person who does not have clinical depression, who just kind of feels really down about life, or maybe they just feel like they were really dealt a bad hand, or why was I given these parents? Why couldn't I have been given other parents? That person holds the responsibility in their hands for changing their outlook. We look at that in Judaism as a starting point, not as an ending point. Even if you have a pessimistic or or kind of despairing personality, what does that mean? That means that's where your work is. That means that in the character trait called simcha, which is joy, that person is challenged in that character trait and they have to work on themselves. They have to work on themselves to see the good and to focus on the good and to work on their gratitude and to increase their happiness. And there are many different ways to do that. But they can't just say, oi, poor me, I never should have been born. I'm just going to turn the lights off on my life. You have a responsibility to get yourself to a better place. And if you need help to get yourself to a better place, whether that help is professional, spiritual, pharmaceutical, whatever needs to be done, a person has the responsibility to bring themselves to a healthier and more joyful way of thinking. Okay, the other possibility is that a person will curse a parent because he covets his father's or mother's property and cannot bear that the parents should live and keep him deprived of his inheritance. Okay, so this is somewhat dysfunctional family dynamic here, right? Where the parents have money. The kids do not. Clearly, there's not a very good relationship because the kid is wishing that his parents would just die already so he can inherit their property. Nebuch is what I have to say, right? Nebuch is a Yiddish word that means that's really pathetic. It's very nebuchadnezzar. That's a very pathetic situation. To me, that's not even about the money or the coveting or anything like that. It's like, where on earth is this relationship at? That the kid covets the inheritance more than he wishes for his parents to stay alive. That is a very sad and sorry state of affairs, right? It's like when people contact me sometimes for coaching, for, parenting, and, they'll be like, well, my kid is sneaking behind my back. and doing all this stuff on their phone and hooking up with these people. And you know what? That's all a symptom. That's all a symptom of something bigger that's going on. And it's a symptom of a relationship gone awry. So there's so much more to that story, right? And there's so much more to this story. Obviously, this is a short verse and it's a relatively short commentary, right? But this means that this person who wishes that his he curses his parents, he wishes they would be dead so he can just get their money. And this theme continues on the next verse. So we're gonna pick that one up again soon. Heather.
Is this why Aaron's children, one of the explanations of why they were killed, that they were like waiting for Moses and Aaron to die off so they could resume
Interesting. I never thought of
their
that.
faith? That's I heard that from not myself, that's for sure.
Very, very interesting. So what Heather is mentioning is this week's Torah portion, actually. Did you hear it in relation to this week's parsha,
No,
Heather?
I
Oh.
didn't even listen to this week's portion.
Oh, so this week's parsha is called Acharei Mot, which means after the death. And it's basically like Hashem is speaking to Aaron the high priest, and he's telling him, and the parsha starts out by saying God spoke to Moses and Aaron after the death of Aaron's two sons, and then it goes through all these different, laws that Aaron had to know. So his two sons died, and there's a midrash that says that these two sons of Aaron made a comment like, when are these two gonna die? Meaning Aaron and Moshe and Moses, so that we can take over. It's a very hard midrash to understand because they were very righteous people. But I haven't learned that whole topic well enough to explain what that means, like how can we understand that they would say such a thing? But yeah, in a sense, you're right, Heather, that it is a similar thing where it's not necessarily maybe even a physical inheritance, but even like to inherit a parent's position or status that would, naturally go down to them after the parent passes. So that's very interesting. If anybody wants to do more research on that, please feel free to do so. But it's a conundrum for sure. Like on the one hand, we're taught that they were such righteous people, and then on the other hand, they're quoted as saying something so gauche, it's hard to understand.
I almost feel like though sometimes Hashem includes those thoughts or things to like show that we're human too. That like someone could love their parent beyond, 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 and then also be in a financial situation where they're like, I mean, he is 98. Like as soon as he dies, like I might be relieved of that. Do you know what I mean? Like not wishing they would
Right.
die off, but like
Right.
the just human nature of
Yeah.
sometimes we have these thoughts that aren't so nice and so helpful in this world, and
Huh.
we should feel bad for those, but like also know that you're human. Like these two righteous men had this thought about Moses and Aaron.
Yeah. That's such a great insight. So two thoughts about that. Number one is that the Torah often exaggerates the missteps of our greats because for them it's such a glaring error, whereas for us doing that same thing would have been a nothing because they're like I always say like our Jewish Olympians. So like for an Olympian, every fraction of an inch that their leg is like a little bit off, they're gonna get major points off, whereas if I would
Yeah.
execute a double flip like that, I would be the hero, right? But so the Torah sometimes exaggerates the misdeeds of our greats because for them that was considered a glaring error, whereas for us, it wouldn't have been. But then the other interesting thing that you mentioned that you're talking about, Heather, about how like the Torah wants us to know that our great heroes were human and that they made mistakes because you can't learn anything from a perfect person. So just this morning, my husband and I were driving my daughter and son-in-law to the airport. They're going back to New Jersey on their way to Israel. I'm fine. So we passed a billboard on the highway, and
Oh.
it's so funny, like when you drive to the airport and all of a sudden you're in like, Bible thumping country, and there's all the like Jesus billboards. So there's this one billboard that says, Jesus, the most perfect man to walk the earth, or was it on the way to the airport? I don't remember where, I think so. And my husband's like, isn't that interesting that in Christianity, it's like a thing that Jesus was a perfect man. And in Judaism, we don't have anything like that. There is no such thing as a perfect man. The Torah tells us the mistakes of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the brothers and Joseph and Moses and Aaron, all of them. They all made mistakes. And not only doesn't the Torah gloss over those mistakes, the Torah exaggerates those mistakes. There is no such thing as a perfect man to walk the earth in Judaism. You can't learn anything from a perfect person. You know, even that whole thing like WWJD, like what would Jesus do? Well, I don't care what Jesus would do. Okay, fine, I'm Jewish. But aside from that, I don't care what Jesus would do because if he was perfect, that means he didn't struggle with his Yetzer Hara and he didn't struggle with his character traits. So what he would do is largely irrelevant to me. How can I learn anything from a perfect person? We need to learn from Moses, who did get angry, and we need to learn from Aaron, who did give in to an angry mob and allow himself to build the golden calf because he was afraid they were going to kill him. And we learn from Adam, who ate from the forbidden fruit. You know, that's who we learn from. We learn from imperfect people who make mistakes. And how did they make those mistakes? How did they come to what was their rationale? What did they do after their mistakes? How did they come back from their mistakes? How did they view themselves after their mistakes? That's who we learn from. So, yeah, thank you for Heather for sparking all of that.
Thank you.
Okay, so that is verse 20. Any other thoughts or comments on verse 20?
I was going to say we also only learn when we make mistakes. You know, that's painful, but you don't learn how to do something by everything going smoothly,
That's right.
sadly.
That's
And
right.
I learn every day.
I just finished reading over the holiday the biography of Rav Noach Weinberg, who was the founder of Eshet Torah. Highly recommend the book. It's absolutely fascinating. But one of the things that it said was Rav Noach Weinberg, who he was like a regular Orthodox kid growing up in New York, and he found himself with this burning passion and desire to stem the tide of assimilation. He had this goal of repairing the entire Jewish world and bringing all the Jews back to Judaism. Like, okay, a little ambitious. But one of the things that the book stressed over and over again in all of his projects and all of his students and all of their projects, and in a way, Eshet Torah has impacted probably every single person on this group. I mean, just us, when my husband first decided that he wanted to volunteer, he called Eshet Torah in Jerusalem and he asked to volunteer. And that's where he decided that he wanted to become a rabbi. And then when we were first starting to do to kind of turn JFX into a synagogue, into a proper synagogue, we were asking around like, where is like a synagogue that is really doing an amazing job in community building? And everybody said, go to the Village Shul in Toronto that Lori Palatnik had started with her husband. And that was very much an outgrowth of Aish. So we were very influenced by the projects of Aish, and therefore by extension, all of you are. And some of you I know have been involved in Aish groups or Aish rabbis and rebbetzins, and it's unbelievable. The influence is amazing. But anyway, the point is that he was saying that the book was talking about how one of the things that Rabbi Noach Weinberg was very into whenever his students came to him with a problem in the Jewish people, like, what should we do? You know, this and this problem is going on in the Jewish people. He would say, okay, what are you going to do about it? That was his first thing. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to take responsibility for the Jewish people? Which means it's your project now. You raise the money, you take care of it. And number three, he was very into trying any half-harebrained idea and fail. That's great. Fail. That's how you learn. Fail. That's how you learn. Fail. That's how you'll learn. He was so into that. He himself, the yeshiva that he started, Eshet Torah, was his sixth institution that he tried to found. His first five projects failed. You know, people don't tell that part of the story. So it's true, Laura. Like, wouldn't it be convenient if we could just learn from everybody else's mistake? Which, by the way, I highly recommend as a plan A, definitely learn from other people's mistakes. But there's no comparison to learning from your own mistakes. Right? So fail beautifully. Okay. Verse 21. Nachla mivohelet barishona va'achrita lo tivorach. An inheritance may be acquired hastily at the beginning, but its end shall not be blessed. Okay, very, very interesting. King Solomon is not a fan of inheritances, which is interesting. I forgot which one of my grandparents it was that they used to give us presents and say, I want to give it with a warm hand. Meaning, I want to share my wealth with you while I'm alive and not save everything until after I'm gone. You know, with a warm hand. So now I understand there are tax issues, but it's more of like the attitude. Like I do see some families, and it's very interesting how people develop their attitudes about money, you know, where the kids struggle, and the parents have plenty of money and they're saving it for after they're gone. You know, it's interesting to think about that. And then, you know, how much of giving benefits kids and how much of it sort of handicaps kids. That's also another, you know, interesting question to think about. But here King Solomon is talking about, you know, this person that was like, oh, when my parents finally are gone, I'll get their money. You know, whether it's like this evil kind of person who curses his parents, you know, like we were saying, or even in a more subtle form, like Heather was saying, you know, where a person just sort of somewhere in the back of their heads is thinking like, can't help thinking that once grandpa's gone, I'll be able to buy myself a new car, you know? But either which one of those, listen to what King Solomon has to say about inheritances. He's not a fan. An inheritance may be acquired hastily at the beginning, but its end shall not be blessed. Property acquired by inheritance is no blessing. Only what we gain by our own efforts is truly blessed. This is even more true of an inheritance that comes prematurely. So let me throw this question out to you guys. Why do you think King Solomon is saying that an inheritance is no blessing?
Because you don't learn from it what you could have learned if you got it yourself.
Like what? Like what could you learn from it?
Well, if we're talking inheritance, like knowledge or some kind of information. Yeah, like knowledge. If you are given it, then it's not as good as if you were working for it and learned it. And so it's with, I guess, financial too, that you don't own it. You may not know how to deal with it if you did not build it.
So you may not value it properly, and therefore you might squander it.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Okay. Anyone else?
I was thinking along the same lines that when we work hard for something, like you were saying, we don't squander it. Like the studies that show that kids who have some skin in the game and pay for part of their college tuition tend to do better overall than the kids whose parents pay for it 100%. Or like a kid, like you can drop classes up to a certain point and like get like a fraction of the money back if you wait so long. So like if a kid's paying for it, they're less likely to do that. But if their parents paying for it, they're like, eh, so they're not going to get the whole thing back. It's fine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Tammy.
Well, I don't know if an inheritance is like winning the lottery, but I guess in some ways it is. And the research shows that lottery winners are less happy than they were and not less happy than non-lottery winners. There's a point after, like, there's a I forget what amount of money is that like helps you and you're happier, like enough to like somewhat better your life. And after that, it's downhill.
Yeah. You know, it's so interesting that you say that. There was this, Gallup, I think it was a Gallup poll years ago. I spoke about it 1 year on Rosh Hashanah. They did a poll about who was the happiest person in the world. And they came up with this composite of like what profile of a person were self-reportedly the happiest. And it turned out that if you were married, for example, you were statistically more likely to be happy. If you were religious, you were statistically more likely to be happy. If you were Asian, you were statistically more likely to be happy. And if you were Jewish, you were statistically more likely to be happy. If you owned your own business, you were statistically more likely to be happy than if you were working for someone else. If you lived in Hawaii, you were statistically more likely to be happy than if you live in Cleveland. And finally, there was a certain sweet spot of income in which you were more likely to be happy. The surprising thing is, and this is what you mentioned, Tammy, the unsurprising part was that if you had less than that, you were less likely to be happy. The surprising part was if you had more than that, you were less likely to be happy. I'm going to find this poll and send it to you because it was so fascinating. And then what the researchers did was they searched the world to find a person who checked as many of these boxes as possible. They found a married Asian Jewish married convert who lived in Hawaii, who owned his own business. I'm not kidding you. And they interviewed him, and he was like, "Yeah, I'm actually really happy." So fascinating. And I think about this in terms of having too much money and why that makes you happy. It's actually a verse, a teaching in the Ethics of the Fathers. It says, "Marbe nechasim, marbe da'aga." The more possessions that you have, the more worried you will be. Right? Of course, if a person doesn't have enough money to meet their needs, they're going to be stressed out and worried, and it's going to be, not a good situation. But once their needs are met, and let's say a little cushion, just to do some fun things with, after that, it becomes a stress again. So fascinating. And what I tell my kids is that the same thing is true with brains, looks, and talent. Again, so fascinating. Listen to this teaching from the Torah. There was a woman in the book of Proverbs, the book of Prophets, book of Samuel specifically. Her name was Hannah, and she did not have any children. And she prayed and prayed and prayed for children. There's a whole story about her. We actually read her story as the Haftorah on Rosh Hashanah, because Rosh Hashanah talks about God's remembrances and God remembering us for the things that we need. And God remembered Hannah on Rosh Hashanah and gave her a child. Anyway, the Talmud records, the actual text of the prophets records her prayer after she had a baby and how grateful she was. And she named him Samuel. That was the prophet Samuel. She named him Shmuel because she said, God has listened to my prayers, the word from the word Shema, to listen. Anyway, the Talmud records her prayer that she prayed before she had a baby. And one of the things she asked was that the child should be neither have too much or too little of these qualities, but rather that the child should sort of be in this kind of balanced center, And I tell my kids, like, of course, any girl wants to have good looks, but if you're too beautiful, then people start to like obsess over you, and that's not a normal way to live. You have too much money, people start to obsess over you. You have too much talent, you're so smart, you're smarter than everybody else in your class. This is where people start to feel lonely, and giftedness is considered a disability. And it can be very socially exhausting. So, it's true what they say, that it's lonely at the top. So this inheritance that this person came into, it's too much. It's too much, too fast, too soon, and so true what everybody here is saying. But the other piece is that when a person builds their own wealth, their wealth grows gradually and their identity changes gradually with it. When it comes all at once, right? It's like the person and their wealth don't match. They don't know what to do with themselves. They don't even know who they are. Does it change them? Doesn't it change them? What does it mean about me? Do people only like me for my money now? People get weird. Friendships start to change. People sometimes get divorced, or they don't know who really likes them anymore. So the thing that you think is the biggest blessing might actually be the curse, and this is why they say, be careful what you pray for. You might get it, That when we pray, we should ask God to give us, and these are the prayers that are in the Jewish lexicon, that God should pray, bless us to have our livelihood, easily and peacefully and happily. And it should not come from other people's gifts or loans, but just straight from God. And, but we don't want oodles and oodles of wealth. That can be a burden, actually. Okay. Any thoughts or comments on 21?
Reminds me also a little bit about the book that you've talked about, The Paradox of Choice. Haven't you talked about that book?
Yeah.
It's essentially what you just said, that that same concept. And then I was also going to say that sometimes in extremely wealthy families, if the kid is also productive and successful, people, not that, I mean, I guess maybe their honor is hurt because people are just like, eh, they just got that because of the family. You know, it's yeah. that, it's a different type of burden, but it's that same, oh, well, you know, of course they did well because of their status or whatever.
Right. Yeah, it's true. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, great. Let's get one more. Verse 22. Al tomar ashal mara, do not say I will repay evil. Kavela Hashem v'yoshalach. Hope to Hashem and he will save you. Okay, and then 23 goes together with it. Toavat Hashem even va'even. Diverse weights are an abomination to Hashem. Umozne mirma lo tov, and a false balance is not good. So we've talked about this before. We've talked about this false weights where a person is fudging the numbers of their business in order to profit, you know, immorally and illegally from their clients and from sort of, you know, having different standards that are not consistent, right? And this is a very strong word. It says it's a to'avat Hashem. It's an abomination of God. That means God is disgusted by that, by this kind of dishonesty, right? So sometimes here's this person where he was wronged. I will repay evil. He says, yeah, you cheated me. I'm going to cheat you right back. Right. And what King Solomon is saying is, do you understand that cheating is disgusting to God? You think that that's how you're going to even up the score? You're going to pay back dishonesty with dishonesty? You don't need to worry about that. Kaveil Hashem, hope to God. Hashem is going to right all the wrongs and Hashem is going to take care of all the scales of justice. You know, I'm sure many of you recently heard that Harvey Weinstein was acquitted of his crimes, right? And one of my kids was telling me about this, and I was like, you know, if you don't believe that there is God and there is a justice to the universe, this can be like, these kinds of things can be so debilitating to hear. It's like, where is the justice in the universe? It's so abhorrent. But you know what? If you do believe that there is a God in the world who runs the world and that there is ultimate justice, then even if I don't see justice in my lifetime, and even if he doesn't see justice in his lifetime, and this is something that King Solomon, as you guys know, talks about so many times throughout this book. Don't get disheartened when you see injustice in this world, because there is going to be justice, whether it's going to be in this world or in the next world. I can promise you that Harvey Weinstein is not going anywhere pretty in the next world. And there is a special place in hell for people like that. I hate to say it about a fellow Jew, but he certainly didn't act Jewish in any way, shape, or form, you know? And I don't know if any of you saw this advertised, but Sheryl Sandberg from Facebook is putting out a documentary about the sexual assault of the victims of October 7th. Mm. And it's called Screams of Silence or something like that. Screams for Silence or Screams of Silence. You know, and I was thinking to myself, like, I remember when Sheryl Sandberg came out with her first book called Lean In, and it was all about how women should step forward in the workplace and assert themselves professionally. You know, there was a big kind of wave about that book. And I remember we had like a book club about it at JFX. And, you know, women were like, well, what do you think about this? Is this what women should be doing? And, you know, stepping in more fully into the workplace. And what about home and family and blah, 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 you know? And then she experienced a debilitating loss. She very suddenly lost her young husband. And she wrote her second book called Option B, about, you know, rewriting your story after loss and grief. And I was thinking about how much that book humanized her. Because in the first book, she was very much about corporate privilege, you know, where she had the resources and the ability and the you know, financial wherewithal and the help from her husband to step fully into the workplace. And, you know, and then in the second book, she was very humbled, you know, and I was thinking with this project now, like, I feel like she's fully stepping into her role as a Jew. You know, because she doesn't mention her Judaism very much in either of her two previous books, if at all. You know, and I was just thinking to myself, like, there's going to be a beautiful reward waiting for her in the next world for making this documentary and for bringing these stories to the fore and for using her platform and her reach to publicize these stories, you know. And like, that's what I feel like is the message here, that sometimes we don't know, you know, is anybody going to watch her documentary? Are the haters going to shut it down? I don't know. But the point is that she's doing an absolute mitzvah by bringing these stories to the public eye. And there's going to be a beautiful reward waiting for her in the next world. Whether she experiences that success in this world or not, I don't know. It could very well be that Lean In is going to end up being like her seminal work, or Option B is going to, you know, whatever she'll be remembered for, I don't know. But in the scales of spiritual justice, like, this is absolutely her magnum opus, you know, as far as Judaism is concerned. And as a fellow Jew, you know, I'm extremely proud of her. The same way the Harvey Weinstein story makes me feel ashamed because he's Jewish, you know, the Sheryl Sandberg story makes me feel so proud of my fellow Jew. And so what this verse is trying to tell us is, you do not have to right all the scales of justice. You just have to do the next right thing. You know what I mean? Oh, thank you guys for posting those resources. So I just want to read you the commentary on these. If you have been cheated in business, do not be tempted to cheat in turn and thus even things out. I cannot stress this enough. It's not just about being cheated in business, by the way. It's about being wronged as a friend or as a family member or being overlooked socially, you know, or whatever are the circles that you run in. Somebody wrongs you, do not think that you're going to wrong them back and even things out. The example given here of being sold merchandise by false weight, you may be tempted to use false weights yourself next time in order to get your own back. Resist the temptation, as any tampering with scales is hateful to the Almighty. Instead, hope to Hashem and he will save you. And by the way, I think this applies so much to the political situation that we find ourselves in the Middle East, where people are like, just carpet bomb the whole Gaza, just blow up the whole, you know, men, women, and children. I'm like, do you understand that we will become our enemy? When innocent life becomes cheap to us, we have become our enemy. The war in Gaza is not about revenge. The war in Gaza is about prevention. We're trying to take out terror so that 10/7 doesn't happen again. This is not about tit for tat, and this is not about revenge, and that's what the world does not understand. But in terms of our attitude, if we lose the humanity of another human being, and you could say there are innocent civilians in Gaza, there aren't innocent civilians in Gaza, whatever, you could debate that. But the point is that the minute we cease to value human life, if we don't cry when a child is killed in Gaza, we have become our enemy. It's not about you offed me, I'm going to off you. You wronged me, I'm going to wrong you. I'm going to tip back the scales of justice. No, you have to do the right thing, right? And of course, I believe that Israel trying to take out Hamas is absolutely the right thing, because ridding the world of terrorism and of evil is, of course, the right thing. But this cannot be about revenge. Revenge is not Jewish. Revenge is to God. We even say this in the Passover Seder. We say, we open the door for Elijah the prophet, right? And we say, Shefoch Hamas Ha'al Hagayim is a prayer to God. Pour your wrath upon the nations, asher lo yeda'ucha, who do not know you, ubishimcha lo kara'u, and have not called in your name, ki achal et Yaakov, because they have devoured Jacob, ve'esnavehu heishamu, and they have destroyed the temple. What do we do? We're so Jewish. What do? We open the door for a prophet, and we pray to God to right the wrongs of justice. That's what we do. And then we close the door and we drink more wine and we eat more matzah. We're not taking up our machetes and running around the neighborhood. That's not Jewish, right? So that's what this verse is trying to teach us. You think revenge is going to even anything out? No. You know what it makes you? It makes you a person whose behaviors are hateful. That's what you want to do? You want to be your enemy now? Really? That's what you want to be? Mm-mm. That's not Jewish and that's not what God wants. Okay. Any final thoughts, comments, questions, reflections?
Brooklyn, I have a
powerful.
You know how? Yes, very. I have a question. You know how people say, "May like his blood be avenged."
Yes.
So what is that then? Because sometimes I take offense when we say that, but to me, that's revenge. Is that not?
So the phrase that people say when somebody was murdered for being Jewish is they say, Hashem Yikom Damav, may God avenge their blood. Again, it's not for me to do it.
Okay.
It's for God to do it because I don't really know.
Right.
I don't really know who is innocent, who's guilty, who's right. Like, that is way above any human being's pay grade. So it's a prayer. It's a prayer that God will right the wrongs of history.
Got it. So not other humans or the IDF or the whoever. Oh, or
Hashem, Hashem Yikom Damav. May God avenge his blood.
Got it.
That's what we say.
Okay. I see.
Yeah. And you know what? Some people feel uncomfortable with that prayer, you know?
Yeah.
And I disagree with those people because I think that justice has to be served. And at some point, too much compassion is not a good thing.
Right. Thank you.
Cindy.
Did you guys see there's at the in the University of California, the UNC, there was a boy, gorgeous boy, curly hair, and he's trying to get in, and they're saying, okay. Sorry, you're
his
not allowed to come in.
Eli, his name is Eli Tsivitz or something like that.
Yeah.
I already messaged him on Instagram to tell him that he's my eighth favorite child and I want to bring him to Cleveland.
I don't know if you know, they do little clips of him speaking.
Yeah.
And somebody asked him, why didn't you just ram yourself in? And he said, we as Jews don't do that. And I was just like, you are a better boy than me. Cause I'm thinking I'll start like 30 feet back and like rush them or bring my friends or whatever. And he's just like, we as Jews, we don't do that.
That's
and I
right.
was like, oh, what a kiddush Hashem.
That's right. That's right. Sides or something like that. Hold on.
Oh, he can stay at my house. He's so sweet. I would love to have him.
Well, he didn't answer me yet. Okay. I'll tell you.
He's busy being on the new superhero without his cape.
I'm like, you are every Jewish mother's favorite person right now. Tammy, did you want to add something?
I wanted to confess that that there are times that I feel like I am becoming a little bit callous. Like, I think when I see like these campus.
Yeah.
And I think to myself, if one person even had on their sign, just even buried among a bunch of other words, the word hostages, then maybe I could sit down with them. But the way I feel is like I have nothing in common. What could we possibly discuss? I mean,
I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think you're right. These people are brainwashed. What are you even going to say to them?
But we have to. Like, who else if not?
But they won't even come to the table. I don't know if you saw this video of Montana Tucker. She apparently she's an influencer. I did not know who she, not that I'm the biggest pop culture follower at all, but she apparently kind of made waves at the Grammys because she wore this huge, Heather, we were talking about her on Shabbat, mm-hmm. and she was wearing this big yellow thing on her dress for the hostages. Anyway, she posted a video of herself. She took off all her Jewish jewelry and she doesn't look Jewish and she didn't say anything. And she was walking around these campuses. She went to several of the camps. She actually traveled to Israel after October 7th to learn and to show solidarity. And she goes on these campuses and for 2 hours, she's walking around asking very, very polite and curious questions like, hey guys, what are you doing here? What are you protesting? Can you share with me what you're, you know, trying to accomplish here? And they're like completely, completely robotic, refusing to answer her questions. Saying,
so they're like, go talk to this other, go to this table. Yeah. They'll tell you why we're protesting.
Go talk to this media, you know, liaison, and the media liaison refused to talk to them. And they're all like, we don't interact with agitators. you know, and she got so, so distressed, and she's like crying on camera, and she's like, there's no one to talk to there. It's a bunch of brainwashed robots. There is no one to talk to.
Mm-hmm. You know, so, on Shabbat, we were talking.
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say that, Tammy. I don't think that that's an example of callousness. I think that's an accurate read on the situation.
Mm-hmm. On Shabbat, we were talking about, at our Shabbat table, we were talking about if you're in a relationship with somebody and you know, if your child's in a relationship with somebody, or you have a friend who's in a relationship with somebody, and you just know this is a bad thing, like you know it. And the conversation we were having, is there anything you can say or anything you can do or any way you can say it to get them, to make them aware? And we basically, like there were a dozen of us, and we all came up with a conclusion, like there's basically nothing. Like people have to come up with it. They have to figure it out on their own. And we didn't equate it with the college campuses, because it really wasn't going on. But like, as soon as the Chag was over, we're like, oh, this is exactly the same thing. Like, there is nothing. It's like an insane, you know, teenager. There's nothing you can say, like, don't fall in love with this, you know.
Don't fall in love with this person that you're already in love with.
Right. Exactly. Right.
I sent a video of Montana Tucker. It's very sad.
Wait, what'd you say, Sherry?
I sent everyone the video of her on the college campus.
Sherry, can you put it on the WhatsApp chat in case people don't catch this one? It was so heartbreaking. I really felt so sorry for her. I was like, she really was trying to learn and understand, and every door was being slammed in her face. They're like, we don't want to talk to you, you know?
They said, we don't talk to agitators. And she's like, I'm not trying to agitate. I just want to learn. And by the end, she's crying and they're laughing at her.
Right.
And
they're laughing at her. Like, I wanted this to end in a hug where we understood each other.
Yeah.
She said and that. Then she starts crying and they all start laughing.
Yeah. And she's very toned down for her because she's very glamorous and lovely. So she has on like a beanie.
She's wearing this little beanie. She looks totally plain, totally unintimidating.
Right. I'll send it to the WhatsApp if I can do it. I think I can.
I think you can. Hi, Evelyn.
On a lighter note, did anybody see the one at UCLA where someone had a big, gigantic yellow flag? And
yes,
reporters were so confused trying to see. They said they never saw a sign like that. And it said was Mashiach. And they were trying to say it, Mochi.
Mochi. Ah. I was like, I give that reporter total props for even trying to pronounce that word. I know. They were like, what is that? What is that logo? You know, when every Jew in the world is like, ah. That was awesome.
That was hilarious.
All right. Good place to end. Sorry, Tammy, did you want to add?
Well, I was just going to say that, apparently my son went and talked to the other side, let's say, because you know, if anybody knows my son, they understand that I only get like some information, not all the information, but
if anyone has a son, they will understand.
Yes.
I don't know exactly the details of this, but he had written up and shared with some friends or the Jewish groups or something on campus his what he gleaned from his talking to the other side, and it was like this list of bullet points, like the main groups are the revolutionary socialists and the revolutionary communists.
Oh,
how many people Jewish Voice for Peace had, and who was there, and all this. He says, I spoke to people who claim there's no video evidence from October 7th at all. He says they're doing chants like Free Palestine and there's only one solution, Antifada revolution. But he said he noticed that while everyone would chant the Free Palestine part, many people were silent for part.
Bye.
I guess he asked them about it or something, and they said that they don't agree with that part.
I mean, he said these were students who were still wearing masks, keffiyehs, and holding signs, but they didn't agree with that part. So I do feel like there are some people that either don't understand enough or have come to view this as some commentary on police brutality toward people of color, or, you know, people who refuse to say the Antifada piece but are saying the free. Like, there are some people that we could make headway. Not me. But maybe somebody like my kids.
I give him so much credit for trying to educate and be educated. Really, I mean, kol hakavod. That's
if he was educating or just taking notes on their, you know.
Okay, that's good. Information is good.
Yeah.
But all right, I gotta run, guys. Thanks for joining, everybody. Good to see you. Hello to Sheila, whom I didn't get to say hi to, and good to see everybody. Have a wonderful afternoon and Shabbat Shalom, and good to see you all back.
Thank you, Rafi.
Bye, guys. Yeah.